One of my favorite books is a book called The Great Bridge by an author that I like named David McCullough. And he tells a story of the construction of the Brooklyn Bridge over the East River in New York City during the 1860s. Great book. The engineer's name was John Roebling, and he envisioned this bridge as a way to unite two cities into one thriving community. They had to drive all the way around in order to get to this other land bridge, and it was very difficult, and Roebling signed up for it because he had a passion. I want to be able to unite these two cities, and that my name would be on this bridge. Roebling's bold plan for this unified Manhattan and Brooklyn demanded simultaneous construction of both foundations with their pillars on opposite shores. It had to happen at the same time. You can't really see it in the picture that's behind me, but you see the two big pillars. They're starting to go out, but there's no bridge in the middle. The cables are there, but they built these big towers on these gigantic wooden boxes. They were almost a city block in width. They floated them downriver upside down so they had air in them. And then they sunk them down into the water till they hit mud. And then they pumped air down in there. They had separate chambers so guys could get down inside of those boxes. Yeah. And then start excavating by hand. These big boxes had metal cutting edges. And again, these are the size of a city block, and these guys are down there with shovels and pickaxes. And they, when they got to the mud, they're digging and moving stuff, and then they again had separate air chambers to get the stuff out. But then these boxes just kind of cut themselves inch by inch all the way down until they got bedrock, a combined 120 feet through mud and sludge and rock and stone till they could get them to set on bedrock. It's amazing. The whole story is pretty spectacular about what men can accomplish with strong leadership. So again, Roebling's plan was these two towers, we have to build them simultaneously. So likewise, in his letter to Titus, Paul envisions a great bridge of sorts, this spectacular building, the church in Crete. And he realizes this is going to be a unified community under Christ's kingly rule, built on two pillars simultaneously: faithful leadership and a devoted church family. In this letter that Paul is providing direction to Titus, who he intentionally left in Crete for this very purpose of building. So we're going to open up our book today. I'm going to do a bit of an introduction, kind of back up a little bit, give us some context so we understand what's happening in the book, and then dive into the first four chapters. But as we get started, I'm going to go ahead and read the first four chapters of the book of Titus. Chapters 1, verses 1 through 4. I will warn you, for some reason, I kept typing Timothy in my notes. So if I say Timothy instead of Titus, please forgive me. I'll try not to do it. Try not to confuse you. But so here's the first four verses. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the appointed time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Welcome to one of Paul's long run-on sentences. He's packing a ton in here. My hope is to unpack that for us today, but I really want to encourage you to go back through this passage and just take your time thinking about these words that Paul is choosing to use as he opens this book about building Christ's kingdom on this island called Crete. So here's our thesis, our main point for tonight, and it kind of in some ways shapes the rest of the book. And as you know, October is a time where we've been working together as a team. Some of the other guys in the church have been working on a passage for a good part of the year, and we've met together and talked about the book and the passage, and those conversations are just the best. Yeah, you'll get to be a part of that as the guys will start teaching. Kevin will be next week. I'm going to jump back in the middle. Then Ian's going to teach, and then Nick's going to teach. It's just going to be a great month as we walk through this book. So here's the thesis, main point, and again, it kind of covers our time in the book, but it'll get more specific towards each passage as each guy unpacks their section. Christ's church is built when all members align their knowledge with their actions and work together, demonstrating good works, self-control, and ordered lives, and they're motivated by the eternal kingship of Jesus on earth. Because that's where we're kind of hanging everything tonight as we teach. But let me give us a bit of overview and context about this the book. Verse 4, Paul calls Titus a true child in the common faith. Titus was a trusted companion of the Apostle Paul. He's likely a Gentile convert from Greece. And it's most likely that he was converted under Paul's ministry, which is why Paul calls him my child or my son. And now he is sent to organize Crete's churches. He served as a key leader in the early church, and he is mentioned several times in the epistles, in Galatians in particular, 2 Corinthians, and then also here in the book of Titus. And as a Gentile believer, Titus bridged some cultural divides and made him the man for the job. There was a diverse society on this little island. There was Jews and Greeks, there was natives, and then also native Cretans. And this made Titus an ideal leader amidst false teachers and pagan influences. And so that's why Paul says, I left you there. This all takes place in the 60s AD. And Crete was a strategic island in the Mediterranean. It was kind of a cultural crossroads, a melting pot. It connected trade routes between Greece and Egypt and Rome. So I tell you that because there was all these religions coming in with these various people groups. So there was pagan worship as well as Jewish communities, and we know that from Acts chapter 2, verse 11. But the people that lived on Crete had this reputation for deceit and laziness, and we'll see that in chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says, one of your own poets has said, Cretans are gluttons and liars. So this little infant church or infant churches on the island likely were planted by Paul and Titus as they went through on one of Paul's previous missionary journeys. And Titus faced some false teachers because syncretism has sat in and people were starting to mix Christianity with a little bit of pagan and a little bit of Jewish culture. And in particular, there were some teachers who were blending Jewish legalism with some of the local myths. And Paul gives Titus some very strong direction about, Titus, you must shut that down. You can't be confusing people. You can't be allowing this kind of confusing teaching that's blending these things together. So Paul leaves Titus in Crete with a specific task. He's got a job for him. To nurture the believers into a unified community under Christ. It's your job, Titus. And to do that, he wants him to appoint elders. He also is going to talk to him about shutting down these false teachers that we just talked about. And then also order the church based on the word. And Titus, in doing these things, you will create a group of people, a community of people who are resistant to the cultural influences that are happening all around them. And more than being just resistant and able to withstand, they're going to begin to permeate and change the world around them. And so Paul specifically tells Titus, I left you in Crete for this reason, that you might put what remained into order and to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And Kevin's going to unpack more of that next week as we get into chapter 5 through 10. But this emphasis on strong leadership is critical. But Titus's job wasn't just singular, develop leadership, but it's actually twofold. Appointing elders to establish sound doctrine and teach the church body to live that doctrine out. So develop leaders and then help the people be so hungry for the word that they're going to put it into their lives. That's Titus's job. And so in verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul says, teach what accords with sound doctrine. It's a great passage. Timothy, teach. Hear what he's saying. He's not just saying teach sound doctrine. He's saying tell your people how to obey doctrine. Teach your people what accords with sound doctrine. So this is Titus's job. Church leadership, as the first pillar, provides order and guidance and wisdom and also personal example. Their lives, Titus, should look like this. And then also doctrine in order to remain steadfast to the truth. The leadership and their jobs, their roles in the community is essential. Yet much of the teaching out there on Titus actually kind of ends there or focuses there. And it's necessary. It's actually a really big part of the book, Titus. Appoint elders. But that's the first part of the book. It's like the first 6 verses, 10 verses. The rest of the book is about the rest of the family of God or all of the family of God together. So while much teaching out there on Titus focuses on the qualifications and duties of these elders, Paul's vision extends beyond leadership alone. And so equally vital to our church family, I'm sorry, to the building of a church, is the church family or the people of God. What some people use the term laity, which I'm not a big fan of that because it just makes it sound like, well, you got elders and then there's the lay people and they're separate. We're all in this together. We just have different roles, right? But the church family is the second pillar. It embodies faith in action and demonstrates brotherly love and serves as a collective example, a tangible representation of God's love and truth in the world. Teach them what accords with godliness. Tell them how to live it out. And this includes everybody in the church. So as we get into chapter 2, he says, elders, leaders are to be this way. And then chapter 2, older men are to look like this. Younger men are to look like this. Older women like this. Younger women like this. This is everybody. All hands on deck. We're in this together. And these are the two pillars that need to get erected, building the church simultaneously. And so Titus is to appoint leadership and then also to make sure that they're teaching and everybody is applying God's word. All things in order under Christ. That's what we're after, Titus. all things in order under Christ. And so, one more time, in case we've missed it, Paul charges Titus not to merely appoint leaders, but to nurture a thriving, unified community. Every member ministry reflecting Christ's kingdom through both sound doctrine and godly living. So, like the Brooklyn Bridge, both pillars, leadership and the church family, must be developed simultaneously to establish the church as a physical manifestation of God's glory, meaning His attributes on display. You see it? When we start to build this thing, Titus, it's going to manifest tangibly. People are going to go, look, that looks like God. It's pretty powerful to think about. So as we look at this screen behind us, there's this big, huge, magnificent bridge, and you begin thinking, especially if you read the story, I can't believe what these guys were able to do. There was actually huge costs, because it was here where we begin to find out they didn't know what to call it then, but we now call it decompression sickness. These guys were down into these chambers, and then they would come up and their bodies would start contorting funny, and they had no idea what was going on, but it was because of their absorption of compressed oxygen. But the cost to build this bridge was life. But even as it stands today, people look at this bridge and they go, oh my gosh, whoever made this was amazing. And that is the goal of what's happening here as we open up this book, that Paul is pointing to Titus and saying, we're going to build this, Timothy, and what we, Titus, and what we need is these two strong pillars, and people are going to go, this is a physical manifestation of God's presence on earth. Vine and Branch Church, that's us. Isn't that awesome? We get to do that, and it's actually real. We're not just pretending, and it's happening here. It's pretty spectacular. I mean, many of you have experienced it this week. My week was full of it. Just seeing all kinds of things happening, that God is at work through our church, manifesting these things and making Himself known through us. It's a privilege. It's a real gift to be a part of it. So today we begin our series, Christ the King of Our Church, and we're exploring this letter to Titus. And it's not just for leaders, it's for every believer called to a knowledge that accords with godliness. By the way, when Paul says godliness, he's got three things in mind, and we know this because we'll see this repeated throughout the book. Good works, self-control, and ordered lives. Want you to grow in godliness, a knowledge that accords with godliness. Well, Paul, what do you mean by godliness? Good works, self-control, and ordered lives. That's what I mean. And this godliness, Paul says, is fueled by something. There's a motivation to this godliness. And Paul says the motivation is the hope of the appearing. The physical presence of Jesus Christ on earth with His people forever is what fuels or motivates your godliness. This is exactly what we see Paul doing when he opens the letter himself. He opens by stating how he himself is putting his knowledge into action for the sake of the church in obedience to God's call on his life. So he begins this letter with a bold declaration, a set point, if you will, a personal mission statement. This is what I'm about, Titus. This is what we're about. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of a truth which accords with godliness. Titus, that's what I'm all about. I'm God's servant, willing servant. I'm his apostle. I've been told exactly what to do. It's for the church. It's for those who God has chosen out of the world, for their knowledge of the truth, and that they live that knowledge out. So Paul is identifying himself as a servant of God, a willing bondservant, and he's wholly devoted to the will of his master. And so Paul calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ, which means one sent with authority. And then in verse 3, he says that he has been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. If you remember, this is all rooted in Paul's journey on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9, where he comes to Christ, or Christ comes to him. And at the end of that encounter, Christ speaks to another man in the town, and he says this of Paul: he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, Acts 9:15. And Paul saying, that was my calling. That's what I'm about. And so Paul's mission is focused on service to Christ's church, his family, for the sake of the elect. The elect meaning all believers who have been chosen by grace. So specifically, Paul's calling is to help those who have been elected by God into the church, into his body, and he's about their knowledge applied to life for the sake of their faith, which accords with godliness. And this word according to, or accords, means according to or leading to. It means consistent, a life that's consistent with or works in tandem with godliness. I want their knowledge to work in tandem with godliness. Sometimes it's helpful when we're defining something, right, if we define the opposite. And so that's actually what Paul does. If you jump down to verse 16, he's talking about the Cretans. And in particular, he's talking about these Jewish people that are mixing pagan beliefs, and they're not living out the basics of their faith. So he says this about them: they profess to know, so they're saying they know, but they deny him by their works. You see, that's the opposite. On one hand, you have these people who have knowledge, and Paul says to Titus, you want their knowledge to be in accordance, to work with godliness. Then in verse 16, you see there's these people that have knowledge, but their works actually say that they don't. Their works actually go against, they don't work with their knowledge. So that would be the opposite. So here's a summary of Paul's passionate mission. He has been appointed by God. He's been delegated authority. He obeys as a willing servant to ensure that the church is provided with the knowledge of truth and that they know how to obey it and why they're obeying it. Why is Paul writing this letter to Titus? Why is Titus to appoint leaders and to put in order? Why are leaders to lead? Why is the church to follow and live out truth? Verse 2, in hopes of eternal life. That's the motivator. All of Paul, Titus, the church, finds its motivation, the fuel that runs the Christian life, is the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, chapter 2 and verse 13. Does that sound familiar? We just saw this in the book of Thessalonians. And now it's coming up again, the return of Christ as a central theme to the book. It's the peg on which Paul hangs everything else in 1 Thessalonians. And again, now we're seeing it here in Titus. Paul is telling Titus what he is all about. Jesus Christ, the sake of the elect, their ability to apply knowledge. And what's the motivation? The guaranteed certainty that at some point in time, Christ is going to establish his king on earth and his people will be with him forever. And that fuels everything that Christians do. Church, that fuels everything we do. And the minute you disconnect your obedience from that reality, it becomes legalism. The physical presence of Jesus as king on earth with his people forever, that's the final destination. Not heaven, here on earth with a physical presence of Christ reigning. That's where we're ultimately heading. All things under Christ and in order. And then Paul continues the end of verse 2 in chapter 1. And he says, that hope that we're waiting for is anchored in God's promise, who he says, who never lies. This is in stark contrast again to the Cretans who are liars and their reputation for falsehood in verse 12. So there's these comparisons going on that you should notice in the text. They have knowledge that accords with godliness. These people have knowledge, but their actions work against it. And now here we're seeing that these people are liars, but God never lies. And the hope you have is anchored in the fact that God always says what is true. And he continues that this hope, this guaranteed promise, was made before the ages began. He knew all of this stuff was going to be happening. He knew how crazy the island of Crete was going to be. He knew how immoral and licentious that the culture was going to be. But nonetheless, his promises stand, and he determined it before the creation of the ages. It's a foundation that's been previously established, and it will never be moved, Titus. Then verse 3, he continues, and at the appointed time manifested his word through the preaching. That's Paul saying. Paul is saying that he has made all of us to know that these truths, however God determined it, this was the perfect time to begin helping people understand through his word that that's exactly what the plan is. And now we know because Christ has inaugurated the kingdom. Now we understand. We're beginning to know. God's promise was revealed in Christ, his life, his death, his power over sin, his resurrection, and then proclaimed through preaching. And Paul says, and that's the job that I've been entrusted with. And now he's entrusting it to Titus. If as we look through this first couple of verses, let me just highlight some words here that should be familiar from last week's teaching. He says, knowledge of the truth. Then he references God's promise. Well, where do we know God's promises from? His word. Manifested through his word. Through the preaching. You seeing it? Word, truth, preaching, promises. We're picking up this theme from last week. Immerse yourself in God's word. That we should be consuming these truths, these promises, these words of God. Remember, we said last week, and then Ian brought this up first, the church is designed to last. And it does so when we immerse ourselves in truth, and then our knowledge accords with godliness. We live it out. Truth doesn't just inform us. It liberates us. It sets us free to live boldly as kingdom dwellers. We're not just asking ourselves the rhetorical question, well, what does it look like for Christ to reign as king? That has skin on it. The answer to that question has our skin on it. Habits, where we organize our life and our rhythms towards Christ and His Word. All things in order under Christ. So what we've seen here in this intro to Paul's letter to Titus unveils God's vision for the church in Crete. This great structure in order under Christ's kingly rule, built on these two pillars: church leadership, committed to good sound doctrine, and a devoted church family. Like Roebling's Brooklyn Bridge, which joined these two cities through simultaneous construction, the church stands strong when leaders provide wisdom, establish sound doctrine, embody their teaching, and every member lives it out through good works, self-control, and ordered lives. And we're not just doing it because we're good people. We're motivated by Christ's establishment on this earth as King of our lives and the universe forever. Our unity works down through the muck and mire of culture until we get to the bedrock of Christ, fueled by the hope of Christ's return, based on His promises, and He never lies, and we align ourselves, our knowledge, with godliness, and the church becomes a living testament to the gospel, physically proclaiming Christ as King through our collective witness. All things in order under Christ. Here's some ways for us to begin thinking about this, and I would encourage us, even as we head to our growth groups, I'm going to give us just 4 points that I would pull out of our time together. So here's some main points, and then I just want to give you some questions to think about. And if you're in a growth group, I think these would be great to talk about there, but also just any time you're around other believers, it would be good to process. Immerse yourself in the truth. Again, this is something we saw developed over and over through the book of 1 Thessalonians. Then we talked about it as a habit. And so here's a question for us. Is my knowledge working in accordance with godliness? The callback to last week, am I building habits, rhythms in my life where I'm immersing myself in things that are true and right and pure and lovely? Is my knowledge working in accordance with godliness? Here's a second point. Order your life under Christ. Is there anything that's out of order in my life? If self-control and order are part of godliness, is there anything that's out of order in my life? And what are some of the things that are in order in my life and I can give God thanks for? Because of Christ in my life. Live in hope. This term, we talked about this as we were meeting with guys in preparation. This term, the return of Christ, has gotten hijacked with so much Well, even, you know, a few days ago, it was September 24th, there was a big, the rapture was going to happen on September 24th. Well, we're still here. But we begin to become numb to this reality with the return of Christ, return of Christ. What does that mean? And I charge you that it means the physical presence of Jesus Christ as King on the earth with his people forever. That's how we're defining that. And so to live in hope means to live for that reality. And here's a question for us. How can I continue to anchor my heart, my mind, and my actions in the certainty of that eternal promise? How does that become a living hope? A living hope. An eternal hope for me. And then last, support unified leadership and dedicated, devoted church family. How are ways that we can pray and encourage our church leadership as they provide order and guidance and wisdom and personal example and doctrine? How do we support one another in that? And then how do we support and encourage those in our church family to embody faith in action and demonstration of brotherly love and provide a tangible example of God's love and truth to the world? So there's some things for us to think about as we begin studying this book. Immerse yourself in truth, order your life under Christ, live in hope, and support unified leadership and devoted church family. Father, we give you thanks for this little book, rich and full of truth for us to consume, to gain nutrients from, to energize our lives and to build. We give you thanks for so many of these things that we see you doing in our church family. And we want more of it for your glory. We pray for people in our community who don't know you at all to come to know you, that our church would grow. Not just in numbers, Lord, but in a truth that accords, a knowledge that accords with godliness, that we would grow in that. As we continue to participate with you as you build the church, would others be attracted to you through us? We would consider that a great privilege. So continue your work in us as we align ourselves under Christ together, and we do it joyfully, Lord, with anticipation. So we pray in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen.